I have to tell you, I love that song, all of them, but I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. I can't tell you, since I first heard that song, which has been fairly recently, how many mornings when I wake up, that's the first thing that's on my mind. That song has just burned itself into my brain. Because I feel like that pretty much states me. I don't know what God has planned for tomorrow. But I don't have to know. Corey had a lesson just a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night about things I know when I don't know. Well, that's a pretty good illustration of it. I don't have to know all those things. I know that at God's right hand stands one who is my Savior. And I love the sentiments of that song. Today's a special day for us here at Woodland Oaks. We're going to install additional deacons this evening. It was decided to do it in the evening service rather than the morning so that all the deacons and their wives wouldn't have to stay for both services. So we're going to do that this evening. So I hope that you'll come and be a part of that special occasion with us this evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis 16. We had a scripture reading. Eric read a portion of the story there, kind of enough to get it in our minds, hopefully. It's an incident taken from the life of Abraham and Sarah. And I appreciate Eric's comments about how would you like to have the mistakes that you made in your life written down for people to read thousands of years from now. Every single generation know the weaknesses and the mistakes that you made in your life. It's embarrassing enough, isn't it? Without having them, people talk about it for the rest of history. But in the recording of this, and the Lord had a purpose for recording this, and you know, I might assume that every time that we talk about it, Abraham might cringe. You know, he is still alive, by the way. We had people who had died that reappeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Hebrews talks about that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who are spurring us on and so forth. And I just wonder if he doesn't draw up a little bit, you know, even after all these years, whenever someone chooses to talk about this topic. And Eric made a really neat observation about that. We all make mistakes which could take control of our lives. Some of us have made mistakes that have taken control of our lives. And we lost control of at least some portion of our life because of the way that we handled mistakes and sins that we had in our life. When we do something foolish, there are two possible scenarios. One of them is we get caught. And while when that happens, we think that's the very worst thing that could happen, and there are consequences that come immediately because of that, then maybe, in fact, I'm pretty well convinced that that's not the worst thing that can happen, is that we get caught. A young man that I hold very dear to my heart, and I'll tell you his name because he wouldn't mind me telling you. He was one of the young men in my training class back a number of years ago, and now he's grown adult. But his name is Tobin. Tobin had a really hard life as a young person. And I had a lot of appreciation for Tobin. And he was a naturally gifted speaker and loved the Lord. And he went to Harding, and he made a really stupid mistake at Harding. He went in Walmart one evening, and he picked up a tube of chapstick, and he stuck it in his pocket. And he walked out with that tube of chapstick in his pocket. Now, he had plenty of money in his pocket to pay for that tube of chapstick, but for some reason, he just decided to take it. Well, the camera caught him. And so they called the police out in the parking lot, and they arrested Tobin. And they took him to jail, and they fingerprinted him. And there were some consequences, some pretty relatively serious consequences for it. One of them was that he was expelled from Harding as a result of that. And he really, really felt, you know, you can maybe appreciate how he felt. And he just felt like he had let everybody in the world down and so forth. And so Tobin is still close to me, and I really do appreciate Tobin a lot. Sometime later, he applied for a job at a car dealership. And doing a background check, well, this came up. And the potential employer confronted him about that, and Tobin said, well, one thing about it, you would probably know if I can't steal a tube of chapstick, I probably can't steal a car. And I have a deep appreciation for Tobin. He made a mistake. He paid for that mistake. And in some ways, he's still paying for it, but not to the degree that he would if he hadn't gotten caught. Even though you may think that's a small thing. Sometimes, and I talked to Tobin at length, and I told him, I said, son, the best thing that ever happened to you was you got caught. Because you may have gone on and taken some other things if you thought you got away with it, and the consequences could have been even worse. And whether that happened or whether it didn't, you would live with that on your conscience for the rest of your life. And I dare say that some of us may be living with some consequences of some bad decisions we've made in our own lives. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to you is you get caught and you have to man up and face the consequences. But the real danger is when we don't get caught, or we think we haven't gotten caught, and we decide that we don't want to face the consequences. And we do something that we should repent of, that we should be ashamed of, that we know was wrong. And we make a decision that compounds our problem. And what we need to know at the very outset is, if you decide to take a wrong course in your life when you've done something wrong, and we all do things wrong, but if you decide to take the easy road out and to take a road that you feel like is going to avoid the consequences that you know will inevitably come with that mistake, then I want you to know something right up front. All you're doing is delaying the consequences. And the consequences will compound over time. Every single sin in this world is going to receive a just punishment. And when you think you've gotten away with something, you haven't. You don't pull the wool over God's eyes anywhere, anytime. He saw you. He knows what you did. And the consequences later will be far worse than the consequences right now, in spite of the way that it feels. We could illustrate this in David's sin in his life. He tried to hide it. A baby son died among the many consequences, some of which we likely don't even know. A baby child died because he decided to hide his sin. He became guilty of murder of a man of great integrity. And he not only committed adultery, but he ended up being a murderer. And the consequences, the sin, will become known public knowledge. He'll suffer the humiliation of it. But we won't use him. We'll use Abraham in chapter 16. And now this lesson I want to talk about, we can entitle it, if you'd like, What a Tangled Web We Weave. And you know the latter part of that. We handle how we handle our mistakes in our lives, and it's based on the life of Abraham, or at least this incident. And I hope that this will encourage you to make up your mind that when you do make mistakes, that you immediately make the right decision to handle them the way that God wants you to. When we get caught, the first scenario would be one like Adam, and then things even get more dangerous. In chapter 16, now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. I want to say at the very outset that I don't really understand your problems. I, at least on occasion, when you come and sit down and we talk about them, I try to understand your problems. And I have some sympathy with your problems. But your problems are very personal to you. You know, someone has said, and we don't like it, but someone has said, you know why our problems are so big? Because they're the only ones we have. And me saying to you, hey, that's nothing, let me tell you about my problems, doesn't help anything, does it? Trying to belittle someone else's problems doesn't help their situation at all. And sometimes we have a tendency to do that. When we look at someone else's problems and my problems, we feel like my problems are 100 times worse than everybody else's problems. But you need to also understand that they feel that same way when they look at your problems. And so that's one thing that we need to do is understand I can't fully appreciate someone else's problems. And I have no desire to take away from the reality that even though your problems may be of a different nature than mine in some ways, emotional problems, the pain that comes from them is very real. And the pain that Sarah was feeling in her life of childlessness was extremely, extremely hurtful in her life. In fact, in some ways, it was all she could think about. It was all-consuming to her. Maybe someone else has an unhappy marriage. Maybe the loss of a loved one. Maybe the disappointment in children that we've reared or many similar circumstances push us to the very limits of our emotional stability. Sarai's inability to conceive children was a very real pain to her that she had lived with for a long time. And now she is, as our curtain opens on our situation here, she is at the very best, at the very edge of her ability to bear children, if not by the first time, unable. But 10 years pass. And now, for sure, she's come to the point where she's not able to bear children. And so let's look at some things that we tend to do that will compound our problems and mess up our lives for the rest of our life whenever we make a mistake. The first one is we let our fleshly desires overrule our good sense. Now, that's probably not the best way to say it. I don't know what the best way. I've tried to think of a better way to say it, but I can't. It's the best one. I think things are practical. And I think that we let our fleshly desire overrule our good sense. Sarai is unhappy. And we all know when mama is unhappy, what? Everybody's unhappy, right? And so it was. 10 years have passed since God made that promise back in chapter 15. And we go from chapter 15 to the first verse of chapter 16, and we pick up with Sarai's situation, and we, if we're not careful, we'll forget that 10 years have passed since that promise was made, because we just read it in chapter 15, and now we continue in chapter 16. And so, if you would like, it might be a good thing for you to do to write right at the beginning of chapter 16, dot, 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 10 years later. Now, things are even more intense. Verse 1 and 2, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. So what Sarai proposed was that Abram take a second wife, in this case a much younger slave woman, and have a child through her. And while this would seem totally foreign to our day, then it was something that was very acceptable during Abraham and Sarai's lifetime for a barren woman to have children today through what we would call a surrogate motherhood. Of course, they had none of the technology that we have today to make such an act impersonal as we do today. And so the woman actually would become Abram's wife. In verse 3, and Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And so she became a second wife. Polygamy, which is clearly not God's intention, and beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, was at least tolerated and accepted in practice among the people of this time. The things that Abram and Sarah were plotting here wouldn't raise a single eyebrow among people among whom they lived. It certainly would today. But Sarai and Abram were abandoning their faith in God's promise. That's the problem here. God's made a promise to them. He said, your wife Sarai is going to have a child. Well, 10 years pass. And every passing day, it just seems less and less likely that this is going to happen. And so 10 years later, they decide they're going to have to take matters in their own hand. And it had just recently been reaffirmed to Abram as they were resorting, as Paul made clear in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23, to the flesh rather than to the faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And there's where the problem was. The principle is this that's involved. Anytime we give up on the promise of God and resort to our own means, we're doing exactly what they did. We're allowing our fleshly desire to overrule our good faith sense. If God has promised it, you can bet your life on it. Period. Exclamation. End of discussion. And when we get to the point that we really do believe that, then it's going to simplify our lives and we're going to make a lot fewer mistakes in our life. When people begin to feel desperate, it's amazing what we're willing to do. A wife who's been faithful to God and her husband for years, frantic for his attention, is lacking because he's not loving her as God says that he should, aware of her aging body and fading physical attraction, throws discretion to the wind and has an affair, quote. A Christian man or woman, tired of searching unsuccessfully for a believing spouse, finally gives in and either marries someone who's not a Christian or someone whose faith is not really a faith at all. A Christian teenager, exasperated by the apparent inconsistencies in his parents, rebels and starts taking drugs and uses that excuse to be immoral. The world around us considers these things to be an acceptable way of coping. And you always have a chorus of people who will stand there and cheer you on and say, that's right, just do it. Right? We even make a bumper sticker, right? Just do it. If it feels right, just do it. And so we have these ways of coping. You have it coming. You deserve to be happy. And it sounds so good and so true and so convincing when you feel desperate about a situation in your life. And those people down at church trying to remind you of your commitment to God, they're so out of touch. They don't know what they're talking about anyway. Bunch of old fogies that don't really understand me and my situation in the modern world. Do not be deceived. Paul will write, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reach eternal life. And in our desperation, we may say to ourselves, surely God understands my situation. And I will say to you a hearty amen. Yes, God does understand your situation. But you saying that and what you're about to say next may be totally inconsistent. Because God, you don't obligate God to assess things in your life the same way that you do when you say, well, God understands my situation. Or perhaps we say, well, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do it anyway. Or we say, I know the consequences. I know that I'm going to hell, but what I'm living in is a living hell anyway. Let me tell you something. The people that are in hell, they'll change places with you any day, right now. I don't care what your situation is. In a heartbeat, they'll change places with you. No matter how we try to justify whatever it is that we're about to do, if we ignore God's principles, the consequences are going to be far greater if we give in to the temptation of taking a wrong road, a wrong solution. Abraham and Sarai, so faithful at this point in their life to their commitment to God, are now scheming according to the flesh and not according to the faith. And disaster is on the horizon. We know because we get to read the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter. We know that. They don't know that. They should know it, but they don't. But God wrote that next chapter and that next chapter and that next chapter so that you can know it when you come to a situation in your life. In their lives and in the lives of those who are going to come after them are going to be radically affected by the decision that they're about to make. Even the lives of every single one of us today are affected by the decision that they made to have another child. You know what nation and consequently what religion came as a result of this decision that they're about to make. Islam is in the world today because of this decision that they're about to make. And that brings us to the second foolish thing that believers do to mess up our lives. After we've kind of got this thing, we've made a mistake or we've got a situation in our life and we decide that we're going to take this road that seems to be the best to us and we abandon what we know to be right and true, then we go out either deliberately or consciously or subconsciously and we listen to people who are unfamiliar with God's Word and God's way. People who offer an easy way out. People who don't care if you mess your life up because they've already messed their life up. And misery loves company after all. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Okay, they did it. The deed was done. At last, the child that they had wanted for so long was on the way. Now everything is going to be roses. Their house is going to soon be filled with the happy sounds of a young child playing. And what joy it's going to bring into their lives. And they deserve to be happy. After all, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. What's so wrong with a man listening to the voice of his wife? Well, let me say here quickly, not just for my own sake, but for the sake of all of us, I know lots of us would be far better off if we would listen to our wives. I didn't hear any amen, ladies. Amen. But the answer to the question, what's so wrong with a man listening to his wife, is nothing, unless that wife doesn't understand the will of God. And then it is wrong. Ask Adam. God had appeared to Abram, not to Sarai, when they left Ur of Chaldees. He had appeared to Abram again and not Sarai when they left Haran. In fact, on each occasion when God appeared, including the most recent one in chapter 15 of Genesis, when he had made the land covenant and the promise of a child coming from Abram's own body, that revelation had been made solely to Abram. So who knows the will of God clearly and who doesn't? Abram knows. Sarai knows far less. Spiritual people need spiritual advice. And we need to go to people who are spiritual and seek such advice. When we seek help in making decisions, we need to seek out mature believers who have practiced and have evidence in their life that they have followed God and seek out advice. And yet today it's far more common, as it's always been, especially when you're contemplating stepping outside the will of God, to seek advice either from people who are weak believers or people who don't know God's will at all. You know why? Because we want somebody who's sympathetic to us. We want somebody who'll tell us that what we have in mind doing is okay. It's human nature to seek advice from those who tell us what we want to hear and not what we need to hear. You understand that the greatest friend that you'll ever have in your life is when you do something wrong, someone who will come up to you and lovingly say, "You've done wrong. Let's pray about it. I want to encourage you to rethink what you just did." You know, it's hard to be that person. It's hard to be that friend because you know the odds are pretty great that when you confront someone with something that's wrong in their life, that it very well may cost you that friendship. But you tell me who the true friend is. The one who just says, yeah, what you've got in your heart, you do that. You deserve to be happy. Everybody else is doing it anyway. Or that person who comes up to you and says, wait, let's open our Bibles up and see what God's got to say about this. And let's pray about this. Pray that God will give us enough courage and enough faith to follow His will in this situation. As we sometimes and often grasp for the easiest way out of our difficulty, abortion, divorce, workaholic, have an affair. These are coping mechanisms. One of the surest ways to make an enemy is to step in and tell such a person what the Bible says. And Paul was aware of that whenever he wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, they had so warmly received him in the past, and now he was getting the cold shoulder from them. And so he will write, before you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, where then is that sense of blessing you had? Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And you know what the answer is? Yes. Sometimes you will become someone's enemy if you tell them the truth. There's much more advice that's rooted in popular culture floating around today than in the Bible. The Bible says in Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Abram certainly must bear the blame here as much as Sarai. He shirked his responsibility when he didn't simply refuse what she suggested and remind her of what God had promised. And we're going to talk tonight some more about some more consequences. Things that happen and wrong decisions that we make in our life and ways that we compound the difficulties in our life when we pursue wrong courses, when we make a mistake in our life. We've all made mistakes in our life. And there are consequences to every mistake that you make. But don't compound the problem by thinking that you can avoid all consequences if you just lie about it or hide it. There's only one way. There's only one way. And God, in His kind, gracious mercy, has provided us a way to take care of the problems that we have in our life and mistakes and sins that we have in our life. And you know what it is. Repent. That's our door of hope. It really is our door of hope. And it is a hard door to walk up and open, isn't it? But it's a lot harder if you don't. And all you do is just put it off and the problems are compounded. This morning, if there's something you're living with in your life that is a burden around your neck, it's something that you have a guilty conscience about, something you've done, something that's taking place in your life, a wrong course that you have or you are taking right now, maybe God's speaking to your heart this morning. I think maybe God is speaking to our hearts when He tells us, repent, or you shall all likewise perish. God gives us that opportunity. We have a loving family who cares about us. We'll sit down and pray to God for the problems that we have in our life and the mistakes that we've made. And only when you handle it the way that God tells you to can you truly put it behind you and move on with your life. And God gives us that opportunity this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?